We're here tonight to hear the Word of God as it is exposited to us from the New Testament Gospel of Mark. And so if you turn in your pew Bibles, if there's one close, or in the version that you brought, to chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. Chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. And we're going to be reading the episode of the Syrophoenician woman's faith. And that's in Mark chapter 7 and verse 24, and we read it down to verse 30. So it's on page 843 in our pew Bibles, and this is a record of one of the miracles that Jesus brought about. And it actually was at a time when he was going away for a rest. It's really interesting, doing a crusade down in Hobart, Tasmania, the Moona Baptist Church. I went around to raise up a little bit of interest in the community, and I knocked on the door of a pastor of another church, and not Baptist, and he came out and told me off good and proper for disturbing the minister on his day of rest. And it is true that people who are involved in any work, whether it be in the work of everyday job or whether it be in the work of the ministry, can find it exhausting. And in the case of Jesus, he needed to have a break. And so the setting of the story is because, as we'll read, Jesus was needing to find somewhere for a rest. But in the case of Jesus, he was always ready to do the purpose of the Father and to prosecute the kingdom of God. And so we'll read here in chapter 7 and verse 24. And from there, that's where Jesus had been ministering. From there, he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Now, there's a few facts there that we need to understand. The district of Tyre and Sidon were on the coast of the Mediterranean. And if you can picture where Galilee is, between Galilee and the coast is this strip of land, a narrow land that went quite a way around. And it was a Gentile territory. And the kingdoms there were the kingdoms that surrounded those city-states of Tyre and Sidon. It wasn't as though those city-states had a great big confederacy. It wasn't like the USSR as it used to be, taking in many territories. But each of those states used to look after themselves. And the nearer you got to the town, the more you're in their territory. But beyond that, they largely were peoples who did their efforts out onto the oceans. It actually were people from these districts of Tyre and Sidon who first, back in those days, championed navigating by the stars, which meant that they could travel at night and didn't need to stick to the coast. And because of that, they were quite famous and had quite a lot of money. Both of the cities of Tyre and Sidon had natural harbours. The one of Tyre had a big rock that jutted out into the water, and then there was another bit of rock that went through to another, what would have been a little island. But sometime back in their history, Alexander the Great had come along, and when he came to tackle the part that was connected to the mainland, he discovered all of its people had gone on boats across to the island out there in the water. And they were with behind the walls on that island part. They were feeling pretty safe from Alexander the Great. But he had a process of never letting any city get away with not being defeated. The reputation he had was so strong because he developed that, everybody would give in and open their gates to him more quickly. So he couldn't afford just to keep on moving and ignore the people who'd beaten him by going over to the island. So he got all of his soldiers of his army to come with the mechanisms they had back then to push sand and rocks and whatever from that first part of the rocky part into the water. They went for quite some time pushing more and more rocks and dust and whatever into the water. And they built a causeway that eventually reached that island part. Then they broke down the walls and took the town. But thereafter, that place of Tyre had this large natural harbour created by the causeway created by Alexander the Great. And that it actually enhanced once it was re-inhabited after he'd gone away for many years. Once it was re-inhabited, they actually had the opportunity of a seafaring city that was very successful. There was also some sort of natural harbour, so I understand, of Sidon, which I think was further north. But these particular places were very much Gentile places. Some of the people who lived in that area were people who belonged to an old tribe called the Canaanites that had been largely killed off by the Israelis when they came through in the first instance. But there were some of those peoples who still existed, but they were from a brand of humanity, a brand of living style that was very, very non-godly, and it was something which was full of darkness. And so this particular woman that we're going to read about here, this particular person that comes to Jesus, is a person, first of all, who's a Gentile. And second of all, she's a Syrophoenician. She's of a background that is this Canaanite tribe. And she is someone who's involved with the politics, which had nothing to do with the Israeli hopes, and thought of themselves as very superior in terms of their navigation, in terms of their trading. And so Jesus comes into this territory, and he's come here because he wants a break. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus himself used to say that he was sent to the lost tribes of Israel. He was not sent to the Gentiles. He might have known that eventually the Christian gospel would go to all the world. But his first step that God had sent him on was to go to the people of Israel and not anybody else. He didn't go out there into necessarily do anything but rest. In fact, he probably went there because he thought maybe there'd be less people who'd recognize him. But what the passage tells us here, as we just read it, from he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Now, we only can speculate as to whether these were Jewish people who let him come, someone who had sympathy to him, or perhaps they were Gentile people, and through some rapport that he had, he wasn't letting on too much. But what's very interesting about it is that the text goes on to say, but he could not be hidden. And one of the features of Jesus is, because of who he is as God's eternal Son, having taken on human flesh, even though his deity was veiled in many respects, he nonetheless had something that always stood out. It's one of the features about Jesus, as you read through the Gospels. He had some winsomeness. He had some power. When he spoke, people couldn't resist listening. He was one of those people that when he spoke, there was a sense in which they were intuitively becoming aware that God was speaking through him. That's why in the Bible he's called the Word. He's called the Expression. He's understood as the outspeaking of God. That's why when we come to church here and we exposit through the Gospel of Mark and we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as he's written here, there's something that happens to people. I'll tell you what it is. God speaks to them. Because he is the Word, he is the speaking, outspeaking of God. When you concentrate on Jesus, you open yourselves to be on the receiving end of God getting through to you. He is God's method. We are a part of a fallen race that had gotten away from him. We were part of a whole history of mankind who had lost a lot of the original understandings right back in the beginning, in the original families, even after they'd fallen into sin, yet they still knew of God. They still had a worship instinct. It's only something across time. The book of Romans tells us that when they pushed out of their knowledge their recognition and honour of God, they became filled with all sorts of other things, and their foolish hearts were darkened, the book of Romans says, and they began to think up other things to worship, and they became idolaters of stupid little animal creatures or models thereof. They became ones whose degeneracy of morals proceeded at a terrible rate. They became filled with all sorts of darknesses because human sin had come upon the whole race. We all are included in that. And the same principle applies to us, that if we turn our mind to listen to Jesus, God comes and talks to us. And he calls us. And one of the things that happens when a person begins to listen to the exposition of the Word of God, The word of God comes like a two-edged sword, says the book of Hebrews. And as it goes into you, it speaks to you in those deepest parts of your person. And every person who comes under the gospel proclamation, sooner or later, will be on the receiving end of that. It's only the darkness of our human minds. The book of Corinthians says that the God of this world has blinded our minds, that we cannot see and we cannot understand, lest if we saw, we believe and be saved. So the phenomenon that we have in our church just now, which is to open the Word of God, brings us into the range of people as people did back in Jesus' day when he turned up. There was something about him, he could not be hid. Jesus has that quality that when you recognize him, somehow he breaks through all the other thoughts. Tonight, as we come to this service, it's quite often the case that people who come along and begin to listen to the proclamation of the gospel, they say, something got through to me. And if that happens to you tonight, I want to tell you what it is. It's Jesus who's coming and he's calling on you and he's asking you to come back to God. For that's the purpose that he came into this world, that he might be the bridge. We, the human race, had gotten away from God, but God knew that we were lost, and he came in the person of his Son, came to search for us, came to look for us, come to call us to come back to him. It's because of who he is in his person. And even when Jesus was tired, some of these aspects of his person and the power of just who he is were breaking in on people, and they couldn't hide him. I'm glad you can't hide Jesus. I'm glad that his splendor and his glory is there. Maybe our sinfulness stops us not seeing him. Our blindness causes us not to know about him. But when the moment comes and you begin to realize that God is getting through to you, don't resist it. Realize you have an opportunity to come back to God. And we have a storyline here which in the first instance, right on the surface, right on in the foreground of this story, it is that Jesus is coming to call a woman to come to faith in him, a woman who has a particular need, which is in her family and her daughter that's become demon-possessed. Well, but immediately, verse 25 says, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, that's how the Gospel of Mark describes someone demonized, heard of him. And she came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. They're the details. We know just how far away she was of race and background to actually be someone who'd come to Christ. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, and it's very interesting, this is one of the most unusual stories in the Gospels, and you can get quite a surprise. Because I would have expected that Jesus would have said kindly to her, that's why I've come, bring the child to me. Jesus loves people, no matter how fallen they are. And when there's a child who's been demonized and there's a mother who wants her to be healed, to be restored, I would have imagined that he would have answered very quickly. Anyway, he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, you got to know a bit about the culture back then to understand how terrible slap in the face that statement was to a Gentile Syrophoenician woman. The Jewish people used to think that the Gentiles were so bad that their requisite was that they should not even eat with them. Their teaching was that if you were a Jew, you didn't go into the house of a Gentile, you didn't eat with them, you didn't let them come into your house. I wonder what style of house it was that Jesus was in. If it was a Jewish house, then had he been stormed by a very determined woman who was going to disregard that she wouldn't be welcome there. I wonder if it was a Gentile house, whether Jesus, trying to be hidden, had just made nothing of the differences. In any case, she comes in, and if you read in Matthew's Gospel, she's been cutting up a bit of noise, trying to get attention from Jesus and having the disciples not really like it. And she begged him, to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, let the children be fed first. That's the children of Israel. And they used to call the Gentiles dogs. It was a very ugly, you know, dogs back then were not like our lovely little pets that we have. I have a sort of pet dog at Heidi's house. Heidi's allowed to pet it sometimes. But Brinley and I go over and look at the dog. And he is just a lovely thing. He's a special pedigree and, you know, we boast to each other about how nice he is. And we think of dogs as beautiful pets, mostly. But back then in their culture, the dogs were not owned as pets. They were scavengers who hung around outside houses when the rubbish was thrown out. And they were snarly little biting things. And they were unclean. In the story that Jesus told about Lazarus, the poor man, and he was outside the house of the rich man, and in his poverty, he had sores all over him, and the dogs came and licked the sores. It wasn't like a nice friendly dog saying, oh, you poor hurting person. It was a dog that might take a bite at any moment. They were little snarly things fighting each other. And the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. As a matter of fact, if this was a woman, they would call her a bitch. It's not very politically correct of Jesus to tell this story. And he's telling to the woman, basically, be quiet because I've come to give the food to the children. And he's saying something that's a real shock to us, as though he's turning her away. Now, one of the things I wanted to come and say to us tonight, and it might apply to somebody here, is that you may have felt turned away from Christ because of some characteristic of yours, or because of some family background, or because of some coincidence of your history, that you've been turned away in some other place. And this woman experienced Jesus saying to that to her, although so it seemed. And we'll discover that instead of Jesus turning her away, what he was actually doing was giving her a hint as to how to come and get accepted. He said to her, and he says, the children should get the feed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, a part of why he said that to her was because this woman spoke to him. And as we read the other Gospel, Matthew, we get a few more details, the same event is recorded. But what she did was to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David. And the term son of David is a reference to his being the Messiah. Somehow or other, she either knew the Jewish people thought this way, and she was being a rather clever woman, knowing how to take on the best address of a Jewish person, I can't tell. Whether she was just a woman greatly skilled in social things to know that you don't come up to a Jewish person without recognizing that he has a great desire that the Jewish people be helped. And if this really is the Messiah that she's coming to, she should address him as a son of David. And so what he's actually doing with her, he was silent at first and just didn't listen. The disciples hadn't been listening. She was of a nature, we don't know whether she was just a very perceptive woman who knew how to get away. I've noticed a lot of mothers somehow get trained in knowing how to stand up for their kids. Or it was that she was also, maybe both these things are true, she was one of those women who knew how to push past these social barriers that men put up and that religions put up. And she was going to get her way by being noisy. I have a guess that it might be she was creating a fuss. And maybe it was that she was smart enough to notice that Jesus trying to hide out there amongst the Gentiles was doing something that he himself wasn't living up to, being a Jew and not avoiding going into a Gentile house. For he was either a Jew avoiding being known to be in a Gentile house, and that would get him into trouble with his reputation elsewhere back in Jewish land, or he was a Jew in the presence of a Jewish house, and where those people would not want him to bring in the riffraff, if I could call it that, or people who were Gentiles, or people who had backgrounds in all sorts of witchcraft and stuff that this Canaanite tribe had, or people who were of an altogether different persuasion. And so she's being noisy, and she knows that he's got to deal with her because she's being noisy. I don't know exactly what is going on with this woman, but I tell you, Jesus is directing her as to how to make her request successful. And so he says to her, let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And what she was saying is, even though that's true, yet because of your grace, I think you're going to let me get some of the crumbs. And she's calling to Jesus, that saying to him, she recognizes he's the Jewish Messiah, but she's not making an appeal anymore by saying, Jesus, thou son of David, as though she would be glossing over how she's not a Jew. But rather she's saying that she is like a dog. She's under the table, but maybe someone in sympathy is going to throw her a crumb. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and she found the child lying in a bed and the demon gone. What a fantastic storyline. Jesus knows sometimes that there are reasons why we have not found him. He knows. I've met people who've come to me often in a meeting where you're talking about people becoming Christians and giving a call for people to find Christ. And then you find that there are folk who belong to that church, and they usually find some moment when no one else is there to listen. I've had people in this church who call me up to come and meet them in the church on our own, people that everybody else thinks is a Christian, but they say to me, Jim, I don't know that I really do have Christ. They begin to confess that they're not certain that they belong to the Lord, or that it's never really happened. They've been living as though they were. And we have to go through and discover what is the reason why their approach to Jesus previously hasn't worked. Or is it a case that it did work, but they haven't trusted that it did? There's all sorts of differences of possibilities. But one of the things I've found is that when people don't actually click with Jesus, when they don't succeed in coming to him and it working, is that Jesus' chief desire is to communicate how they can make the approach work. It's his purpose to let us discover how God can answer your prayers, how he can respond to your call. It's also interesting that Jesus said it this way, because I think Jesus is always about the business, listen to me, of finding out whether a person is dinky-dye, finding out whether a person is serious about coming to him. Jesus has got that way about him. Even when he did his miracles of walking on the water to the disciples, he did that on a couple of occasions, but on one occasion he came down walking on the water. They were in the storm, the boat was in terrible danger. And the Bible says that Jesus made as though to walk on past. He actually went out there to rescue them, but he didn't force himself on them. He made as though to walk on past, but they yelled and screamed and called to him. Jesus is about the business of working on us until we do a few yells and screams because we really want him. In that very famous verse in Revelation 3:20, there are some people who don't like us using that in evangelism. I find it very powerful. But that verse says, behold, Jesus speaking, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And that which is the general principle behind that verse is that Jesus does not force his way on us, but he waits to evoke our invitation. The same thing happened when Jesus walked the Emmaus Road. The two disciples, after his death and resurrection, they were all dismayed and didn't know he'd risen from the dead, and they were so disappointed. They were going home. Luke 24, look it up at home when you get home. and they walk with him, and Jesus explains why the Messiah had to suffer and die, and they're beginning to have their hearts turned to fire as they listen. And then they get to their house. And it says, Jesus made as though to go further. I remember reading that and wondering whether Jesus was being a bit deceptive, but he didn't have to force himself on them. He just made as though he'll see you later, you know, and I'll keep walking. And then they plead with him. They ask him to come on in. And Jesus is of a nature that he wants to respond to our request. The same is true for us as Christians when there's some desperate issue in our life that we is not working for us, and we're having trouble, and we're really destitute. So we could say, oh Lord, I need you to help, and that's what we leave it with. But I reckon that prayer like that doesn't really work. I think when we get desperate and we get alone and say, oh God, I really need you. Like the bloke who was sick in the Old Testament, and the prophet went in to tell him he's going to die. And he was lying on his sick bed, and the prophet turns around and goes to walk out, and the man turned over to the wall and he pled with God. And when God hears that you're desperate, when he hears you really mean it, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. He wants you to call on him. And when you're desperate about it, you give Jesus the request to come into your life, that's when he hears you. I have quite for a number of years been involved in talking to people who say to me they want to be Christians, but the very first person, high school years, that I led to Christ, I didn't actually lead him to Christ. Well, I tried to, but it wasn't when I was leading in the prayer that it happened. He tried praying with me and saying the words, but nothing happened. And after he'd prayed, he looked at me, because I'd even used that verse in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I'd use the illustration of you have to open the door to let Jesus in. And I looked at him, and he knew he was a sharp fellow. He knew I wanted to see what had occurred. And he said, nothing happened. And I said, how come? He said, there was no handle on the inside of the door. He joined the picture. No handle on the inside of the door. He couldn't let Jesus in. The truth was, he wasn't desperate enough. I didn't really know what to do with him. I was young about leading people to Christ. I kept taking him to meetings and whatever, and there was later in the year another youth rally that was going to be. It's always wonderful to take people to evangelistic opportunities, and I'd arranged with him I'd take him again. And he said to me, yeah, he'd come. Well, anyway, I rang him up to make sure he'd really come. We had to arrange whose car we'd take, you know. And his parents had one, and my parents had a car. And I used to like to take my car, but he used to like to drive his. And to arrange that, he says, Jim, you don't need to do it. I didn't know how to take this phone call. He says, you don't need to do it. I says, why is that? He said, I was under the shower. I can't remember his exact words now, but he said, I gave in to Jesus. It happened. When you're desperate enough to mean business with Jesus and you call on him because you really want him to be yours, that's when he can come in, and that's what he wants to do. And I have a good guess. I can't be certain. You're just listening to my interpretation of the storyline. But my good guess is that Jesus was giving her an opportunity to express how much she really wanted him to work for her. And she was prepared to even allow herself to be called a dog. She was willing to look over the way that children of Israel looked at the Gentiles. She answered him, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. She was willing to come on Jesus' terms, no one else's. And when you're really desperate and you call on him and you say to him, I'm prepared to come on your terms, that's when he acts. Sometimes we as Christian people will have something to pray for. It may be something you're not certain whether it is God's will for the healing to happen or the problem to be resolved. Sometimes there are things that he sovereignly has allowed to be the case. And I read the story of a woman whose little child was in hospital. And she'd go in to visit and the doctors would come out and or they'd give the bad news as best they could. The girl was getting worse. And she went through a development of how she'd been praying. She'd been storming Jesus previously. Lord, you must. Lord, you must. And the girl got worse. And so she somehow felt the Lord was teaching her how to make the approach. And she shifted from demanding him to saying, Lord, if it's your will, let the child die or let the child live. I only ask you don't let her suffer. And something in her heart gave over to God, surrendered the situation to him. And in that yieldedness, the doctor people went in again. She was waiting and then they came out. And they came out with a big smile to say the child was getting better. Fever had gone or whatever it was. Because when you give in to God and come on his terms as he's been trying to direct you, that's when the prayer is answered. So if you come to surrender to him, if you come and say, Lord, I'll come on your terms. There was a certain sin my friend had at high school days that he had to agree with God that it was wrong. Didn't mean that he'd necessarily be able to be perfect, but he had to agree with God, and he did so at home. He didn't have to have me to lead him. And he came as someone that already found Christ. The Syrophoenician woman was led by Jesus how to make a request that he would answer. What a fantastic thing. Incidentally, I told you that I was expositing to you the foreground of this miracle as it's written in chapter 7, but there is a background, an even broader picture, about the fact that though Jesus came first of all to the children of Israel, it was the purpose of God that he should finally be the Savior of the world. That's why there were wise men who came from the East who weren't Jews. That's why Jesus often dealt with people who didn't belong to the Christian race, to the Jewish race. Even the centurion at the cross knew a sort of conversion in his heart when at the end of seeing Jesus he said, truly this was the Son of God. And the Bible teaches us that God was about a process of setting up for him to be the Savior of the world. And the New Testament teaches that again and again. And so this is a storyline. It's how what makes me think it's a part of a background general thing that the Gospel of Mark is teaching is that just before here, in the early parts of the chapter there, in just the previous chapter, Jesus is teaching the Pharisees about this business of clean and unclean, of what defiles a person. It's not whether they wash their hands, the ceremonial washing that the Jews insisted on. What defiles a person is the sinfulness that comes out of the heart. And the whole Jewish listening to their elders as to what made you able to go and worship was all wrong. What God would ask would be for repentance. He would ask for us to love justice. He'd ask for us to be people who would come to him with a broken heart. Jesus told the story about the tax collector in the temple and about the Pharisee, and both of them were praying to God, and the Pharisee lifts up himself as I thank you, God, I'm like not like other men, and I've done this and do that, and I'm not like this tax collector here. And Jesus said that man did not go back to his house forgiven to that effect. But the tax collector began to beat himself on the chest. He didn't even lift up his head. But he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that one went home to his house justified. That means forgiven. That means looked on by God as totally innocent because of the forgiveness of Christ. The gospel is about the fact that Jesus was to die on the cross, that all of us could have that forgiveness so that we would be people who could be justified, but not because we come and proclaim our righteousness as did the Pharisee, but because we beat our chests and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And one of the things that's a requisite for you to come to Christ is that God gets you to admit the reality that you are the sinner the Bible says you are, that you have no hope except for the shed blood of Jesus. And that's what you come to ask him for. If you come and try and make a halfway coming, it doesn't work. I know, I've dealt with many people. They tell me some other occasion they had a try at becoming a Christian. It didn't work. But if you come on Jesus' terms, which is to surrender to him about his will, which is to accept his diagnosis of what sin is, which is to come and cast yourself on his mercy, there's nothing else to do. And the picture about the children at the table eating the bread and the dogs getting something under the table is that they're getting the crumbs mercifully dropped or even accidentally dropped by the kids. And that is coming to trust in his grace. If you're here tonight and you've never really managed to latch on to Jesus and have it happen, are you prepared to come with an all-out casting yourself on him like that publican or what he was in the temple? He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They're the people. They're the people that Jesus will run to help. That Jesus wants to help. He might have been there in this spot in Tyre and Sidon district to have a rest. When the woman came, he directed her about how to make the appeal so he could heal the little girl. She went home that night to find the demon had gone. The picture of Jesus dealing with people physically while he was on earth is a picture of how he'll deal with you and me now. And so the reason why we have these evening services to go through the gospel is to put out the opportunity to extend the call, to say it clearly enough that people understand the terms that Jesus will accept you as, an all-out surrender, and trust in him to forgive you for nothing to do with you but that you cast yourself in his grace. Anybody here want to be certain of Christ and you've never managed it yet? Anybody here who has come to Christ but you've slipped away and you've messed it all up and you want to come back? At the finish of the service, as we often do, I'll give a call for people to answer Jesus. I'm going to come and stand down here. The musicians will come back and sing, and in our final hymn, our final music that we have, as we all stand, if you want to do business with Jesus and you're like this woman, who she didn't care whether there was a Jewish family who would kick her out or whether there were others who would not agree with her, but lowering herself to accept the Jewish picture of those Gentiles being dogs. Whatever it is, Jesus found the way to give her a chance to come. And tonight, as we have to this evening service, it's just another moment when Jesus has made the opportunity. Maybe you're a person who doesn't like churches that put others on the spot. And now Jesus is talking to you and he's putting you on the spot. Come on his terms. Do it now. And as we finish, I'll have a word of prayer. It's pretty simple. There's nothing magical about walking down here. I'm going to ask you to come and stand next to me. There's nothing sacramental about a style of service that does this. It's not as though going down the front made all the difference. That's just how I'm giving you an open chance to say yes to Jesus. He's walking past your house, as in Luke 24 picture. And he'll keep on going. But you could invite him to come in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to him and up to him and fellowship with that one and he with me. If it's Jesus you want to be your Saviour, here's an opportunity. Come tonight. Come here. Jesus is calling. Come here. Come now. As I've explained, I'll have a prayer. The musicians will come, I'm going to stand down there, and all through the singing of our final music, come and stand next to me, whether it is that you're coming back to Christ or whether it is that you need to clinch the deal that you found him in the first place. I'll help you find out that. But come tonight while the call is given. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this beautiful picture of the Syrophoenician woman who had every reason to be angry at the Jews, to be turned off by the narrowness of their religion. But yet in the midst of all that, she heard a call from God to come to the Saviour. And she heard the answer to that deep heartfelt prayer. She was willing to cry out to Jesus, and he heard her. And I pray for someone that needs to cry out for you to do something, Lord, that you'd help them to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.